in our worship, as I am excited, I trust you are excited to get back into the book of Hebrews. It's been a long break for all of us, and I want to continue this journey of studying the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Just as we were singing this morning, weren't our hearts encouraged? There is nothing that encourages the born-again believer's heart more than to see the excellencies of Jesus Christ. His excellencies in creation, for sure. His excellencies in the cross. But His excellencies as He continually gives us the hope of the future, where we will be reigning with Him forever and ever. And the writer of Hebrews is a pastor that is writing to people that have gotten distracted from this excellency. We live in a world where we can get distracted very easily, right? We're distracted by technology, we're distracted by social media, we're distracted by just the ups and downs of life. And it's hard for us to say Jesus reigns over all of those things. And so even in the midst of what these people, these dear people in the early church were facing, they were facing persecution, and it was causing them to see the problem as bigger than Jesus. And Jesus was not excellent anymore. And so the writer of Hebrews picked up his pen with love, and he said, I want to write to you people and remind you day by day that there is no one who is sweeter, no one who is better, no one who is more prized in our lives than the Lord Jesus Christ. And to find satisfaction in Him should be the pinnacle of our joy. And this morning we're going to be looking at some interesting passages, actually even some difficult passages, wherein the writer of Hebrews picks some Old Testament verses that at first we have some challenge in understanding, because we don't often grapple with these truths. And so it took me some time even as I was going through these verses. But what he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 2, and especially the middle, is, okay, Jesus is greater than angels. We learned that Jesus is greater than angels. But then why does Jesus choose to become a man? It doesn't seem to fit. You understand the logic? If Jesus is higher than the angels, aren't men lower than angels? Why is Jesus becoming a man? Why is Jesus dying for men? Why is Jesus continually interceding for men? Why is man so special if angels aren't? And it's a legitimate question, isn't it? And so he begins to uncover for us the reason for that. And of course, the reason for that is God's purpose. God has a purpose for man that is a different purpose from angels. Yes, angels are glorious. Yes, angels are magnificent. And yet God doesn't look on the outside. He doesn't choose people because of who they are on the outside. He chooses people because of His love. He chooses even the weak people of the world to shame the wise. And I think even as we think about why, God, have you chosen man, the answer is very simple: because we are weak. We're not like angels. And yet there is a special plan. There is a special purpose that God has for us that becomes clearer to us when we see Jesus becoming man. And this is something very significant. It's at first challenging, I would admit, but it's something very significant. Wouldn't you say that the most significant thing that a man or woman can decide is their purpose in life? If somebody were to ask you, what is your goal in life? How would you fill in that sentence? And I think, obviously, as we're younger, sometimes we say foolish things, right? I want to be a racing car driver. I want to be a fireman. I want to be the Prime Minister of India. But as we grow older and older, we get more and more enthralled with the gospel, and our answers become richer, right? I want to see Goa committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's a valid goal. But everybody who has vision and who has purpose is somebody who is going to achieve something in life. In May of 2001, Eric Wehenmayer did something that only 150 people per year do. He reached the top of Mount Everest. You may say, big deal. But the thing that made Eric's achievement so unusual was that he was the first blind man to reach the top of Mount Everest. He was born with a disease called retinochisis. And by the time he was 13, he was completely blind. But instead of saying, I don't have any purpose in life because I can't see, he began to have more focus and drive and vision in training his body to do something that most of us cannot do. He made the choice to focus on climbing Everest, and he went further than anyone else expected. I don't think any other blind man has done what he has done till today. This is a true story. You can read his autobiography in the book, A Blind Man's Journey to Go Farther Than the Eye Can See. But if a blind man can see that far, how much more should born again men and women see? And even further, in terms of our vision, in terms of our goal, in terms of our purpose for life. And you may say, what is that purpose that we need to have in life? Well, I believe when we see God's plan in making Jesus a man and allowing him to become the greatest man, we see ultimately what God's purpose for man is. And so we're going to be looking at it in two parts, really. This Sunday, we're going to be looking at the exposition of Psalm 8. I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 8. It's a fantastic psalm. And the writer of Hebrews is just going to deal with a few verses in Psalm 8. And then next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the application of Psalm 8 in Jesus' life. But today, even as we look at Psalm 8, it kind of has a dual focus. It shows us God's purpose for us, for men and women. But ultimately, it shows us God's purpose then in Christ, because we could not do what God asked us to do. We failed in the purpose that God had given us. And Jesus succeeded where we failed. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. It's largely, if you have Bibles that show you Old Testament quotations, it's in capitals. Why? Because a large part of that is Psalm 8. And this is where we get the practice of when we preach and when we teach, we must not give our own ideas, but we must exposit the Word of God. So the writer of Hebrews is doing just that. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. Please turn in your Bibles to this section and focus your heart and focus your mind even prayerfully on this section and say, God, teach me your purposes for my life so that I may even refine my goals as I think about who I am for you. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, he's quoting now from Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you were concerned about him? And that's a legitimate question, isn't it? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then this little bit of an anticlimax and why we need Christ, he says at the end of verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, that is man, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not see. Do we see everything subject to us? No. Now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And in this passage, we find ultimately two demonstrations of who we are meant to be in God's mind. It doesn't matter who we think we should be. Who we think we should be is irrelevant compared to who the Creator says we should be. And Psalm 8 is David. I don't know if you've ever done this, as he's walking out maybe in the night and sleeping on the floor and looking at the stars in the sky, and he's just looking at how big everything is. He says, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And you've created the stars and the galaxies. And then he says, what is man? What am I that you are mindful of me? And then the Lord reveals to him through the Holy Spirit some purposes that he has for man. These are my God-given purposes for you. This is why I created you. This is the goal that I gave you in life. And so there are two demonstrations of our purpose in life that ultimately is not fulfilled in us, but is fulfilled only in Jesus. That's why this morning we were singing, I cling to Christ. I want to do this, God, but I can't do it because of sin. And so I cling to Christ, and through Christ will you help me to do this very thing that you have created me for. What are the two things, the two demonstrations of our purposes, our purpose in Christ? Ultimately, I think if anyone were to answer this question, you can look at the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief purpose of man? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. One pastor that I know has even said, I want to tweak that a little bit. And he said, the chief purpose of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 34, verse 7, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Isaiah 43, I think also verse 7, that's right. It says, whom I have created for my glory. And so ultimately our chief purpose is to make much of our God. That's our chief purpose. Whether we're evangelizing, whether we're husbands, whether we're wives, we don't live to make much of ourselves, but we live to make much of Him. But still, how is that fleshed out? And I think this passage gives us two demonstrations of that. I think the first way in which we can make much of God and which we can glorify God is we are the only creatures in all creation, even more than angels, that are allowed to come close to God in intimate relationship. No other creature, not even angels, is allowed to have the access to God that God has given men. Now, obviously, this has been changed because of sin. But you remember, before sin, Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the evening. Sometimes I enjoy walking with my kids, you know, especially now in the monsoon. Isn't it fantastic to just sometimes get out of those concrete walls and just take a walk? And as we walk, we talk about the issues of life and we get close to one another. Can you imagine doing that with the creator of the universe? Well, He actually created us for this. I know today we think that we don't have that access, but it's broken, but it's there, and it's not available to animals. It's not available to angels. There is a special place for you and me. This should give you a great gladness in your heart. Only we can have close relationship with the most important person in the universe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What an amazing reality that is. And in giving us this intimacy, I think there are two ideas that the writer of Hebrews talks about. You know, you remember James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands first, but then draw near to God. And He doesn't shrink away from you like He does from other creatures. This is our God, and He longs to have intimate relationship with us. And there are two ways in which we see this. Look at verse 5. It starts off with 4. And whenever you see a 4, you're asking, what's the previous idea that he was connecting to? And just very simply, I would say he's going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 14. And just read that very quickly. Are they not all ministering spirits? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are not angels just servants sent out to render service for who? For those who will inherit salvation. This is an amazing statement. The inheritance of the world, the title deed of the world, right? I don't know if you've signed a title deed for your home. It's a very valuable document. You want to cover it with a safe and all kinds of insurance and everything. But there is a title deed to this world. It doesn't belong to angels. It belongs to believers. It's an amazing statement. That's why angels serve believers. And so he's going on to build up that idea. Do you know that you are going to inherit the world? You know why? Because God has given you this inheritance. He loves you so much, more than any other creatures, that you, His born-again believing saints, have possession of the entire world. And so he gives us hope. I think one of the first ways in which we have an intimate relationship with God is day by day, he gives us this great hope. We are the inheritors, not angels. Man is greater than angels in God's economy. Therefore, Jesus became a man, not an angel. Is it making sense? He did not subject, he says in verse 5. The idea is to subdue like a tame animal. Now, this is true. I think in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were able to pet lions and tigers and make them their servants in the garden. And they were able to use them and harness them. And that changed after the fall. Why? Because of sin. But you know what? In the millennium, we're going to lie down with lions. And children are going to play with snakes, right? I don't know if you like snakes. I hate snakes. But the idea that animals are going to be, and this creation is going to be under our power, is an idea that is true as a future hope for all born-again believers. Don't try it today, okay? Don't try it today. But you remember this was possible in Christ. Jesus was with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, sleeping, and a storm broke out. And it was so severe that his disciples got scared. And then he got up and he rebuked them and he said, "Oh, you men of little faith." And then he turned to that storm, and in the Greek, literally, he spoke to it like one would speak to a dog and said, "Be still, stop barking." And immediately, the sea was still like glass. That's our inheritance. That's our hope. One day under Christ, just like Adam and Eve were meant to, Jesus has not given this to angels. God has not given this to angels, but he's given it to us. That's why I think there's something really valid and good about people that have animals and gardens. I'm not promoting this as a high mark of Christianity, but I think it shows some aspect of being made in the image of God, that we're meant to subdue and be productive with the creatures of this earth, more than unbelievers, right? This one pastor that I know, I just love spending time in his house because he likes to tame dogs. And he's just amazing in terms of the way in which he can train them. And he says, "You know, I'm just trying to be like Adam again. I'm trying to be like Christ again." And there's some truth in that. He did not subject the world to come. And so I think here we can see sense here. Is this is not a reality right now, but this is going to be a reality when in the millennium. In the millennium, creation is going to be not just under Christ like it is now, but it's going to be under you and me as God's children. Isn't that amazing? Some people have such a wrong view of heaven and the millennium. And they even say, "You know, Sammy, I don't know what I'm going to do in heaven. I think I'm going to be bored." And I say, "You can't be bored. It's going to be like this world, but 10 times better, because everything is going to obey you, right? There's going to be no power failures. There's going to be no rotten fruit on your trees. There's going to be no disobedient animals. And the whole world is going to come under harmony as subjects of the King of Kings. No other creature in this world has been given this inheritance except for you and me." Isn't that amazing? And he says, this is what we are speaking about. This is why Jesus became a man. It helps us to understand in some ways that our hope needs to be in the future world and not in this world to come. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 26 and 27. You remember the rich young ruler, and he could not give up his riches. And then Jesus said, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But then Peter says, "Lord, what about us? We've given up everything for you." You know, and he's getting a little worried. You know, "I don't know. Is heaven worth it?" That's his question, legitimate question, even though it's a stupid question to Jesus. "I've given up my fishing boats for you, Jesus." And what does Jesus say? He says to him, "You know, whoever has given up much in this world, it will be given to him hundredfold in the world to come." And I don't think it's just talking about, you know, some kind of spiritual reality. It's a physical reality. Based on our faithfulness to Christ here, we're going to be given the rule of the nations and even of angels in the world to come. Doesn't that give you a little bit less of an anxiety in this world? I don't need to control this world right now because it's passing away. My hope is my inheritance. This world is just, you know, I'm just a traveling through, right? As the singer says. I don't want to hold on to the things of this world. I just want to use them for the sake of the gospel. But my hope, I don't want to build kingdoms here. I want to build kingdoms there with the souls of the saved. That's how we live. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 and 2, Paul even says, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against one of his neighbors, dare to go, another believer, dare to take him to court?" You know, the pandemic courts are filled with us fighting with one another, right? If Christians would listen to this inheritance, there would be less trouble in the courts and trouble in our hearts. He says, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That there are going to be little courtrooms and, I don't know, lions and tigers and bears are going to be coming to you and asking, hey, what should I do? But I think even more particularly, angels are going to be coming to you and asking, hey, how do I handle this? How do I handle that? And based on your responsibility here, you're going to have judgment over even angels. Why are you fighting, Paul says, about the small dust particles of this earth when that is there for you in the future? Amen? It really gives you a sense of release. Maybe some of you, even right now, you need to go and just cancel that court case and say, forget about it. Jesus has given me everything. But not only does he give us hope, what an intimate relationship we have that he wants to give us all that he has. But he also gives us grace. Look at verse 6. And he says, but one has testified somewhere saying, I love the preacher style of the writer of Hebrews. You know, he says, you should know this verse. I'm not even going to give you the reference. Sometimes the preacher needs to do that, right? God so loved the world. You should know where this is, you know? And so also, Psalm 8 verse 5, he doesn't give us the reference. He says, someone has testified somewhere. And they say, amen, we know. Psalm 8 by David. It's a verse that should be memorized even by us. I would encourage you to go back and read Psalm 8 and just soak your mind. Lord, thank you for loving me in these ways. And help me to do what you have called me to do. But what is the grace that is given to us in Psalm 8, verse 6 of Hebrews 2? What is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you are concerned about him? David is so surprised because in the previous verse he says, I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. Psalm 8, verse 3, the moon and the stars. And then I look at man and I say, why do you even love him? The sun is so much more beautiful and bigger than man. It's a bit of a puzzle, actually. And the only answer that David can find is grace. It's grace. It's not based on works. It's not based on merit. God loves based on grace. And because of grace, he chooses things that are even shockingly simple and weak in order to highlight how good he is. If God only worked with great people, his glory isn't as magnified. But because God works with people like you and me, his glory is even so much greater. And that's what David realizes. I hope you've realized that. I hope every day you're pinching yourself and say, God, why do you love me? The wrong answer, because I'm handsome and because I've got an education and I've got a few lakhs in the bank. If you have all those answers, you don't understand grace. God, you love me not because of anything that I can give you. In fact, the only thing I've given you is detrimental towards your glory. But you love me because you are gracious. That's the only answer. And so there are two aspects of grace in this verse, if you look at it. What is man that you remember him? The first aspect of grace is God remembers us. And what is man that you are concerned about him? Second aspect of grace is that he's concerned about us. God loves us not just in the future and giving us an inheritance, but he loves us even now in that he remembers us and he is concerned about us. These are rich words, aren't they? Let me just break it down. What does it mean that God remembers us? It means that, you know, you all know those kinds of relationships where you meet somebody after a long time and you say, I don't remember their name, right? Hey, brother, how are you? You know, and ultimately, what does it show? You don't really love them. I mean, you want to love them, but you don't really love them. But God knows our name. He knows the hair on our head. He knows the intricate details of our life. Especially if we're born again, there's a sense of the focus of his mind and his attention upon us in a special way. He knows us in love. He knows us. He knows our name. Isn't it interesting sometimes when you walk into a room and you meet somebody important like maybe John MacArthur and, you know, he's just a man, but if he calls you by name, suddenly you feel special, right? And that's kind of stupid in some ways. But it's amazing that God knows your name. And he knows your life. And he knows your troubles. And he knows your travails. Isaiah chapter 49 verses 15 and 16. It says this, can a woman forget her nursing child? You know, oh, where did I leave my baby? Do I have a baby? She never forgets her nursing child. She knows where that baby is 24/7. And have no compassion on the son of her womb. Then he goes to the greater illustration. Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls, the idea of protecting you, preserving you, keeping you safe from trouble, are continually before me. This is the love of God, right? This is why the psalmist says, how precious are your thoughts to me, Psalm 139. Not my thoughts for you, but your thoughts for me are precious. Not only does God give us grace in remembering us, isn't this amazing? We forget so many things about even our life, but God knows our past, our present, our future. We can sleep at night because he remembers us. But not only does he remember us, but it also says he's concerned for us. The word in Hebrew literally means, and in the Greek, that he visits us. He not only thinks about us, but he actually knocks on our door and says, hey, can I come in your home and give you what you need? I remember many years ago, you know, my father and I were visiting one of my cousins, and I just learned so much from my father in this. And we saw that he was a pastor. He was living in poverty. He had no money even to buy a refrigerator in his kitchen. There was no utensils, nothing. And immediately my dad said, excuse me a minute. And he went out. We didn't know where he was going. And I was drinking chai with my cousin. Next thing you know, a tempo pulls up and my dad has bought a refrigerator. And he says, I want to visit you, but not just to have your chai, but to meet your needs. And I remember my cousin just broke down crying. And he said, thank you so much, uncle. That's a good uncle, isn't it? But we have a God who's greater than that. He visits us. And he doesn't give us what we want. You know, that's sometimes, Lord, I want a wife. Why aren't you giving me a wife? Well, maybe you're not ready for a wife right now. But he gives you what you need, contentment. He knows better than what you know about yourself. But he visits you. He visits you. Hasn't God visited you so many times? I can just think about just in the last few months, the way in which God has visited me and Nicole, and I just pinch myself and say, Lord, why do you do this? And the answer is grace. It has nothing to do with me. I am unworthy. I am a sinner, but he visits me. This is the God we serve, you know? And ultimately, this is true only in Jesus Christ. Man is the pinnacle of creation. Why? Because God has chosen us to be the pinnacle of creation. When God created everything, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. But on the sixth day, when he created man, he said, with great delight, it is very good. Because he loved us more than anything else in all of creation. This is something to meditate on, brothers and sisters. When you're going through doubt, we serve a Father who is good, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, and who gives his children good gifts, right? And we need to believe in that. Not because of us. You know, and I think that's also a helpful idea. It's not based on my faithfulness. It's based on his faithfulness. It's based on his love, which actually causes me to become more faithful. But we're not in some kind of a bargaining relationship with God, like some of our relationships, like husbands and wives. It's like barter system. You make me chai, I'll take you to the bazaar. You stop making good food, I'm not going to say I love you anymore. You know, and it's like barter system. And with God, praise God, it's never like that. Because even when I hate him, he loves me. And it drags me back into his love, even though I am not loving naturally. He is always loving. This is the God we serve. This is the God we know. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16, look at it. It's kind of almost funny. It says this, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels. You're looking at angels, you're saying, they're so beautiful. Shouldn't God, there is no salvation for angels. Why? God has not chosen them. But God has chosen the sons, the descendants of Abraham, it says, and he gives them help. Why? Because he loves us. So the first aspect of our purpose brothers and sisters, is to know that we have been called to come close to God. Let me ask you this. God has drawn close to you. Are you drawing closer to Him? I love the title of this devotional that John MacArthur has. It's called Drawing Near. And it reminds us of the fact that one of the things we neglect is, even though God has drawn near to us, we spend very little time in communion with Him. I think one of the biggest diseases of Christians is that they don't know how to draw near to God. When you're make the most of the moments in your life. When you're driving in traffic, instead of cursing the people around you, would you sing praises to your God and make better use of your time? When you're sitting in the bank and you're waiting for that manager who's making you wait for 1 hour, open your Bible and commune with God, and don't sit there just cursing this world, but remember your inheritance and commune with Him. This life is just a dress rehearsal for the life that is to come. Are you drawing near to God? I think that's a better name for our devotions, right? Otherwise, sometimes we think devotions is, if I don't have devotions, the pastor is going to scold me. You know, I hope that's not the motivation. I hope the motivation is, if I don't have devotions, I'm going to miss my Father in heaven. Because He has loved me. I can't not spend time with Him. And I hope you don't just have devotions, but I hope you pray without ceasing. All day long, whenever you can, that you sing expressions of praise and adoration to Him. That the word of Christ would dwell in you richly, not poorly. Oh, we have been called to come close to God. But secondly, we have been called, and this is interesting, because of this place that God has given us, He has also given us a delegated rule over all of creation. And we've seen this hinted at. But if you look at verses 7 and 8, I think the second purpose of glorifying God, the first way in which we glorify God is by drawing close to Him. The second way in which we glorify God is by commanding creation. You know, I was reading about William Carey this week. And there's a small book in my library that I should let each one of you read. Because we think William Carey was a missionary. He was a missionary. But did you know that he was a scientist? He invented the printing press. Or he actually developed the printing process in India. He also used to dye clothes. He also was a botanist. Do you know that in Calcutta, in the Agricultural Society of India, there is a bust of William Carey, because one of the books that he wrote on the botany of the plants of India is still used as a textbook there. You're saying, why are you saying all this? Because sometimes Christians are the most useless people in this world, right? All they can talk about is, you know, spiritual things, but they don't have any productivity in creation. But if you look at the heroes of the faith, Luther, Calvin, Carey, these guys grabbed a hold of science and technology in their day and age and showed the world in a greater way how this world could be harnessed for the glory of God. And we have to learn that part of our purpose in life is also to show this world how to have a society that glorifies God, even in the physical things of this world. In your home, a messy home doesn't glorify God. A messy garden doesn't glorify God. But fruit on the trees gives glory to God. And God is interested in these things, you see? He has given us more than unbelievers. He has given us command over creation. A way to show His love. A way to show His beauty. I would challenge you to think about this. How has God given us command over creation? If you look at verse 7, He has given us power. He has given us power over creation. It says, you have made Him for a little while lower than the angels. What does that mean? I think it's just talking about now this temporary state in the fall. Before we go to the millennium, before we go to heaven, for a little while we have been put here on this earth. Why? To show people the glory of God in the way in which we administrate this earth. I think there's something God glorifying about Christians that have administrative roles, that run businesses, and they should show the world how to run a business, look after people better than the world can do it. Why? Because we know God, who is the greatest administrator. He's a God of order, not of disorder. And that should be reflected even in our ethics, in the way in which we live this life. He made us for this season a little lower than the angels to take care of this earth. And two aspects of power that God has given to men, if you look at verse 7, He has crowned us with glory and He has appointed us over the work of His hands. Do you see those two phrases? He has crowned us with glory and He has appointed us over the work of His hands. Again, you have to think a little bit here, okay? But there is some great fruit and practicality in all of this. What is the idea of crowning us with glory? Well, there's two kinds of crowns that are taught in the Bible. One is the crown of a king, and the other one is a crown of an Olympic athlete, a Stephanos. A king just gets a crown, right? But a Stephanos, you only get after you win the race. And so I think it's very significant that He uses the word Stephanos here, or wreath. He's given us a wreath of glory, which means what? He has given us this idea of achieving something on this world that can show great glory, that is dignity, and great honor, that is praise to God. God has given us the responsibility of showing His praise and His glory in the way in which we manage even this world. I think that refers to the fact that God has given gifts to human beings that He hasn't given monkeys. You know, this is why evolution just doesn't make sense. Which monkey has built a building, right? Which monkey has built bridges? Which monkey has politics? You know, whatever. You think about this morally and ethically. Evolution makes no sense whatsoever. Only creation does, because only man has been given the gifts to show God's honor and wisdom in this world. And I think one aspect of that is technology. Isn't technology, in one sense, I mean, of course it can be used for evil things, but in one sense it's amazing. I think just a few weeks ago we were celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Apollo 11 moon landing, 1969. Some of you were there? Not on the moon, but here on the surface, 1969. And it's amazing the computer that they used to navigate Apollo 11's lunar pod as it was landing on the moon had only 4 kilobytes of RAM. My thumb drive has more RAM than that. It's just amazing what God, that was amazing what God allowed us to do. He gave us the glory of the crown of dignity and honor to be able to even land and put a flag on the moon with 4 kilobytes of RAM. Now, our phones have more computing power than that spacecraft. And God continues to give us, I think it's a God-given right, this ability to bring this world under order and beauty even through technology. And for that matter, I think Christians should love technology in a pure sense. If you read Job 28, even in ancient times, you read about ancient technology that they were using to mine the earth and bring out gold and things like that. I think sometimes maybe they had more advanced technology than we had in some of the buildings they built. And it's all part of what? It's all part of being made in the image of God, who is the beautiful creator of the whole universe. And we, in some small ways, in our homes, you know, like when a mom bakes a cake or when a man builds a building, we're showing who God is. And we should see it in that way as worship unto Him, even in the way in which we manage and administrate this earth. Yet, probably, you would agree with me, about 80% of our technology today is used for evil rather than for good. Why? Because only in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think ultimately only believers can use this world in such a way that they don't say, man came from monkeys and I just live for myself, but use this world and say, in all my science, in all my mathematics, I give glory to the God who made me. Only Christians can do that. I don't know, I like science, so hopefully I'm not boring you, but did you know that probably until the 1800s, most scientists were born-again believers? Let me just name a few. Louis Pasteur. Every time you have pasteurized milk, did you know that a born-again believer invented that process from France? He was dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he wanted to create a society that was cleaner. And today you can drink milk thanking the Lord for Louis Pasteur, Lord Kelvin, who found the boiling point of some rare elements, right? And even the Kelvin scale. Some of you are like bored. You're going to sleep. You're saying, Sammy, I don't like science. But I'm just telling you, Lord Kelvin was a committed follower of Jesus Christ. I was looking online and I found hundreds of them. I'm just mentioning a few of them. Why don't we see more Christians like this today? I think something has been lost in evangelical Christianity where we just want to sing songs. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But we also got to be useful in life. And we got to show the world in a sense, a greater sense of efficiency and productivity and studiousness for the glory of Christ. George Washington Carver, have you heard of him? The man that refined peanut butter processes. Every time you eat peanut butter, thank the Lord Jesus Christ for this born-again brother. He was a black man, African man, that was in America, that decided he became an agricultural scientist. He said, I will take the most ordinary things in life, peanuts and potatoes and sweet potatoes, and make them into economic commodities to bless my country for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a born-again believer. You know, I just got to ask you a few questions. Do you think of your life as secular and church? Church is for Jesus. Secular is for I don't know who, maybe myself. I hope you realize that all of life is for Jesus. If you're a school teacher, you're a school teacher for the glory of Jesus. I hope people know that you're a believing school teacher. That doesn't mean that you have to share the gospel in every class, but it means that when you run your classes, you run them with integrity. You run them with justice. You run them for the honor of Jesus in all that you do, not for selfishness. If you're a businessman, you're a businessman for Jesus. If you're a housewife, you're a housewife for Jesus. There is no work. If you're a bhajiwala, you're a bhajiwala for Jesus. Okay, there is no work that is low or high, but all work is work that we do in this world to show that this world belongs to Jesus. Not only has he given us gifts, but he's also given us governance. If you look at the end of this verse, and you have appointed him over the work of your hands. You know, where does this come from? This comes from Genesis 1:26. And then God created man and said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And many people think, what does that mean to be made in God's image? And I would say, just read the rest of the verse. It says what it means to be made in God's image. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We are not equal to plants and animals, okay? And in fact, there is even a good place to use plants and animals for our own food, for our own clothing. This is a God-given right. Today, the environmentalist agenda is against the gospel, where they say sometimes animals are more important than people, right? It's more important to save the dolphins than save babies. And we've gotten the whole creation order in reverse, right? Animals exist, plants exist, not for us to abuse them, but for us to use them for the growth of humanity. And you can see this inherently. You know, my uncle used to work in a conservation, a zoo in Borivali in Mumbai. And I used to go a long time ago when they actually had safaris and you could see the lions and the tigers. And so he would take me sometimes. And he said, even with these fierce animals, Sammy, he said, because he was a Christian, he said, if they ever come at you, he said, there's something about being made in the image of God. He says, you just stare them in the eyes. Don't get frightened. Just stare them in the eyes. And even if it's a lion, after a while, he'll look away. And he knows that you're in command of him. I tried it with my uncle around. It actually works, as long as you're in a nice, protected Jeep. But it works where you can even see God has made me as the king of creation, not the lion. And the aspect of that that we need to apply is we use it for the productivity of humanity, for this world. We don't worship animals. We worship God. Well, he goes on to say that we are not only given power to command creation, but we're given productivity. Verse 8, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. And the idea of the world under man's feet is the idea of what? The idea of ownership, the idea of being able to use it for usefulness, right? It's almost like you're riding creation as your chariot. Now, just remember, this is a delegated authority. Who owns creation? Psalm 95 verse 5, the earth is the Lord. Psalm 24 verse 1, and the fullness thereof. We don't own creation, but he has given us the right to use creation for productive purposes, to serve man. And how many things in creation are subject to us? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. The principalities, the powers, the angels are all ultimately under the delegated authority that God has given us. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, why are you fighting with one another? Don't you know that in the world to come, some of you are going to be judging angels? There is nothing that is not subject to you in Jesus Christ. Now you may be saying, why do I not see this right now? Look at the end of Hebrews 2 verse 8. But now we do not see all things subject to him. When shall we see all things subject to him? When he comes again. Right now we see the creation groaning. We see the world filled with thorns and thistles because of the curse. And I think in that there's the wisdom of God. He doesn't allow us to be people that can build a Tower of Babel again. Today, there are born-again believers in the world, but there are too many unbelievers. And so God hasn't opened the keys of the kingdom yet, you see? Because there would be corruption, that would be rampant corruption. You're saying corruption is bad enough already. So today we have a limited aspect of exercising this power. 1 Corinthians 15:27 tells us when this will happen. It says, for he has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. For when he says all things, this is the same, Psalm 8 verse 4, are put in subjection, it is evident that Jesus is not put in subjection. But verse 28, when all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, the Father, that God may be all and in all. This is the millennium and the eternal state. Remember we were studying Revelation? Revelation 20, blessed and holy is the one who has the part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Revelation 22 verse 5, we will reign with Christ forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, what is your purpose in life? Is it just to kind of make a small place for yourself in this world? God encourages you to think bigger than that. He says, your purpose in life is to give glory to me. And give glory to me by, number one, drawing close to me. And as you draw close to me, I will guide you and give you the desires of your heart, even in what you use in this world. That's what he's saying. May you be a man or a woman who rises above even unbelievers in experiencing great joy, even in the things of this world, in the sense that they belong to God. You see? And showing that they belong to God. Examine your heart. Think about even your kids. Are we giving them God-centered ambitions? Or are we giving them selfish ambitions? May God help us to be his people that reflect his purpose and honor him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage and just the encouraging reminders of your love for us. We don't deserve this love, Lord. And yet you have made us the crown of creation. You have given us wisdom and honor. And you have enabled us to do all these things so that we can throw all that at your feet and acknowledge you as Lord. Acknowledge Jesus as the one through whom all grace comes into our life. Lord, help us to be a people that really shine, not just in the church, but even in the world, the excellencies of your name and of your lordship. May you be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.